Our 2021 summer series is ways that stories in the Bible that teach us how to live in this world. This is our fourth sermon in the series. We've already covered Abraham and Moses and Noah. And today we come to Israel in the wilderness. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for equipping us to live in this world. But surely some scriptures are especially profitable for teaching us how to live in this world. And the story of Israel's wandering in the wilderness is one of those parts of scripture, it seems to me. Now, the story takes whole books, dozens and dozens of chapters. Obviously, we don't have time to read it all or go into complete detail. But let's review the story of Israel in the wilderness. It really begins in Exodus 15, and it goes all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Just so that the story is before us. Then I'll actually read our passage this morning, which is from 1 Corinthians 10. So God sent Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. The climax of that story is the 10 plagues that God imposed upon Egypt. And then they came out as a result of those 10 plagues to the Red Sea, or the sea that divided them. We don't really know what body of water that was, in Exodus 14. And God parts the waters there so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then the sea is released and consumes the Egyptian army that has come after them. And then this is followed by a great celebration with singing and dancing in Exodus 15. But then the Israelites set out on a journey to Sinai. And after 3 days of this journey in the desert, they hadn't found any water and their supplies were largely gone. And the thirsty people began to grumble against Moses at a place called Marah. And Moses cried to the Lord there, and the Lord supplied water by healing a poisonous pond and leading them to a place of springs. Next, the people began to complain about having nothing to eat. This is what they said. It would have been better if the Lord had killed us in the land of Egypt, where we had plenty of meat and bread to eat, than to have you bring us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger, Exodus 16:3. So God provided them with manna, and then with quail. When they began their journey again, it didn't take long before they ran out of water once again, which you often do when you're traveling through the desert. And they grumbled some more. This time, when Moses brought the need to the Lord, the Lord supplied them with water out of the rock when Moses struck it. And they named the place Meribah. When they finally arrived at Mount Sinai, they camped before the mountain where there was thunder and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And there was fire and the whole mountain trembled greatly, as did all the people in fear. Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. And that's where they received through Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And that's where the covenant was ratified with God and between God and the Israelites. That's also where the incident with the golden calf occurred. And that's where the priesthood was established and the instructions about the tabernacle were given and the tabernacle was built or set up. And then the Israelites from there set off for Kadesh Barnea, a journey which was accompanied by more grumbling and by an uprising against Moses because he married a Cushite woman. But the low point of Israelite grumbling in the story came when they arrived at Kadesh and sent 12 spies in to scout out the land. And when 10 of the 12 spies were too intimidated by the people of the land to recommend trying to take the land, this is what happened. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole company said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become their prey if we go in and try to take the land. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then they said to each other, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." That's in Numbers 14. That was what brought God's patience to an end. He said to Moses and Aaron, "I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say this to them, all of you who are 20 years and older, who have grumbled against me, no one shall come into the land I swore to give you, except Caleb and Joshua." They were the two spies that recommended they go take the land. "But your little ones, the very ones you said would be killed by the Canaanites if you went in, I will bring them in, and they shall live in the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness." And so the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years until that entire generation died out except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, of course. Not much is said about what happened during those 40 years, actually, except that it was a time of bitterness, of quarreling, of rebellions. Three big stories that will be familiar to you occurred during those years. Moses strikes the rock a second time, this time sinfully, and is told that as a result he would not be allowed to come into the promised land. There's the story of the bronze serpent that they had to hold up and look to spare themselves from being bitten by serpents. And finally, there's the story of Balak and Balaam, which ends with Israel's sin with the Midianite women in Numbers 25. At the end of this 40-year period, the Israelites are on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan River from Canaan, about to enter into Canaan. All of the older generation has died, except for Joshua and Caleb. And Moses gives the younger generation the law. They were too young to get it the first time at Sinai. They were just children. And that is the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. And then he climbs Mount Pisgah from where he can see the promised land, and that's the last we hear of him, except until he comes to meet Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's in the New Testament. So this story we're looking at here this morning is this entire period from exiting Egypt to entering Canaan, the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. Now, I said our passage is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 14. And though the apostle did not intend to give us a summary of the wilderness experience in this passage, he does give us something of a summary. He refers to the pillar of cloud which led them in verse 1. He refers in that verse also to the crossing of the Red Sea. He refers to getting water from the rock in verse 4 and the quail in verse 3. He refers to the older generation dying in the wilderness in verse 5. He refers to the story of the golden calf in verse 7. He refers to the sin with the Midianite women in verse 8. And he refers to their complaining in verse 9. But he doesn't just tell us the story. He tells us that in the story we learn how to live in this world. So let's read that passage now. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 14. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quote from the story of the golden calf. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. That's a reference to what happened with regard to the sin with the Midianite women. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So why is the story of Israel in the wilderness so helpful for learning how to live in this world? Well, it's because our situation is so similar to the situation of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, some people would say, what in the world are you talking about? How can our situation in 21st century modern America be similar to that of former slaves wandering in the desert of the Middle East 3,500 years ago? Well, they are similar. You see, we too, that is, those of us who are believers, we too have been delivered from slavery. We too are in something of a wilderness here in this world on our way to the promised land. We too experience deprivation at times. We too, at least many of us, have memories of pleasures which we experienced in our former lives, which can haunt us in the midst of our times of deprivation. So let's begin by putting ourselves in their sandals. They were in a difficult situation. Shouldn't we feel a little compassion for them? Wasn't it understandable that they were thirsty and hungry? Of course it was. Wasn't it understandable that they felt urgent about that? Of course it was. What was so wrong then about their reaction? Well, let's talk in particular about where the Israelites went wrong. Through the promise of Abraham, through the raising of Moses to deliver them, through the 10 plagues, through the Passover, through the Exodus, God had already blessed them greatly and shown them not only His power, but His great love for them as well. But when troubles came again, instead of humbling themselves before Him with gratitude, they acted as if they had forgotten everything God had done for them. They grumbled against Him as if He had set out to harm them and not help them. This reminds us of the story of the disciples in a boat during the storm, which we find in Matthew 8, Luke 8, and Mark 4. They say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" Jesus had done so much for these men. And yet they ask, "Don't you care?" Instead of asking humbly for His help, venom comes out of their mouths. He had rescued them from their last 10 crises, but this one proves He doesn't care for them. Somehow. And it reminds us also of a story in Matthew 16. At the end of Matthew 15, Jesus had miraculously fed 4,000 men, their wives, and their children. And not that much earlier, He'd fed 5,000 men and their wives and children. And there were, in this case, in the end of Matthew 15, there are 7 baskets of leftovers that everyone is too full to eat. And then Jesus gets in his boat with the disciples. And the disciples on the boat start fretting because they forgot to bring lunch. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Don't you get it? Don't you remember how I fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and how many baskets of leftovers you gathered? Or the time I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and all the baskets of leftovers? And yet you're in a panic over lunch." How many times do I have to tell you? How many times do I have to help you before you start looking to me for help? How many times do I have to prove myself trustworthy before you start trusting me? I've told you that I love you. I've showed you that I love you. And yet why do you keep refusing me? This is the issue for the Israelites in the wilderness. Instead of asking the Lord for help, with some sense that they know that He cares about them, they just grumble and accuse. Instead of being thankful and putting their trust in God, they forget all that He has done for them. They looked at their riches and they called it poverty. And they looked at their former poverty in Egypt and they called it riches. And this is the devil's temptation. He deceived Adam and Eve into thinking that their richness was actually poverty. And to look at the poverty that Satan promised them and think it was richness. And the Israelites fell for the same satanic lie. Now we know that for a Christian, there's no place in life for grumbling and complaining. Philippians 2:14 tells us, do everything without grumbling or complaining. So how do you do that? How do you do all things without grumbling? Is it a matter of just keeping your mouth shut when you feel like grumbling? Do we really think that God is okay with having grumbling hearts as long as we don't let it come out of our mouths? I don't think so, and I don't think you think so either. I would suggest that not grumbling, but giving thanks in all things, is a matter of interpreting our lives correctly. Overall, am I a blessed person or am I a cursed person? Am I a rich person or am I a poor person? Am I basically a privileged person with a few hardships, or am I a deprived person with a few pleasures? I mean, the fact is, we all have hard things and we all have happy things in our lives. The question is, which of those carries more weight for us? Which do we see as the big story of our lives? And what are the criteria by which we decide whether we're rich or poor, blessed or cursed? Well, it all comes down to this. What do you think is your true treasure? What things do you really cherish in life above everything else? It's pretty clear that the Israelites in the wilderness really treasured ease and comfort in their lives. They had been oppressed as slaves. They had lived difficult lives and they just longed to live it up and to have ease and to not have troubles and not have burdens. Just like Esau, they just wanted their tummies filled. And the bigger things, the eternal things, weren't really that important to them. They were blind to the exceedingly great value of having God, of knowing God. This is the great treasure of the believer. We have God. We are His chosen people. We have His promises. We have His instruction. We are His students being trained by Him. And He is a great teacher. There is no better teacher. You know what a great difference a really good teacher can make? Raise your hand if you can look back on your life and say, there was a good teacher that really had an impact in my life. Raise your hand. Look at that. And the ones who haven't raised their hand are little kids. No, they're the ones downstairs. Anyway, almost everyone can say, yes, the impact of a teacher was great. Well, we could tell a lot of stories about how we've been blessed by teachers in our lives. I can certainly tell stories, precious stories that make me cry still to this day. One of the weaknesses of classroom learning is that students are very different from one another. But a classroom doesn't give the luxury of adapting the curriculum to each person's best pace and learning style. Not so with the teacher that we call our Father. Not so with the Lord. Not only does He adapt the education to each student, but He knows us better than we know ourselves. He made us, so He gets us. He knows us through and through. He knows what's best for us. He knows how to get through to us. He knows how to teach us, how to encourage us, how to guide us. He knows how to discipline us and correct us. And He sticks with us even through the hard times and will not forsake us. He finishes what He begins. What a blessing that we have God as our teacher and that He is training us and teaching us and that He knows how to do that perfectly. Not only this, but He leads us in every way and guides us to where He wants us to go. And He goes with us. He is there beside us and supplies all of our needs and gives us protection from all that is harmful. Not only this, but this journey, this curriculum, this time of training, though it has its difficulties, it is temporary. We are on the road to the promised land. A day of rest, a time of fulfillment, of celebration. In one sense, we are in a wilderness. But even in the wilderness, we are so blessed. We have so much going for us. And there's good reason for the wilderness experience we're going through. You know, we don't learn very much when things float along smoothly in our lives. We learn best through suffering. Oh, that we would love for that not to be true, but it is. And we have all these things. All of these precious things that we've talked about, not just for a while, we have them for all eternity. And when someone grasps the exceedingly great value of these things, everything else becomes trivial in comparison. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Compare the attitude of the Israelites in Egypt. Perhaps there is no greater contrast in the whole Bible with the attitude of the Israelites in the wilderness than the attitude of David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David in this psalm doesn't deny the reality of the valley of the shadow of death or the presence of enemies, but he knows that even in the midst of those, the Lord is good and is his loving shepherd. Here's the psalm of the Israelites in the wilderness. The Lord is a disappointment. I am always left wanting. He makes me lie down on hard ground. He leads me through barren places. He drains my soul. He claims to lead me in paths of righteousness, but it's all for his own sake. For I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and see only evil. What good is it that you are with me? Your rod and your staff are a pain in my backside. You deprive me of everything but enemies. You anoint my head with dust and ashes. My cup is empty. Surely hardship and deprivation shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm going to get out of the house of the Lord if it's the last thing I do. Those two psalms, obviously one written by David and one adapted by me, could be written by two people going through the identical circumstance. The only difference is that one of them sees the treasure that God is and the other one doesn't. And this is the key to happiness. It's not money. It's not success or esteem. It's not friends or family. It's not health or longevity. It's knowing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's knowing that He is your portion. It's knowing that because you have been given the gift of knowing Christ, the lines for you have fallen in pleasant places. When we know these things, then, when troubles and crises crash into our lives, we don't need to grumble because we remember that we still have God as our Father and that He still loves us. We remember that we can come humbly to Him and gratefully cry out to Him for His help and that He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. What a blessed God He is. What a precious promise that He gives us that He is with us and that He will be our helper. Now we come to celebrate the Lord our Savior at His table. And what a blessing it is to partake of the Lord's Supper in celebration of what He's done. For just as Israel ate the Passover, where the blood of the Lamb was put on the frame of their door, and because of that, the angel of death administering the wrath of God passed over their houses, so it is for us that because of what Christ has done, His blood is over our lives, so that God's wrath passes over us and spares us. And that instead of the objects of His wrath, we are the objects of His mercy and His forgiveness through Christ. And we become His people, His family, His precious ones, His children forever. Let us pray together. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us Therefore, let us participate in the feast. We thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege of participating in this great Passover feast. We praise you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We praise you that his blood covers us. We praise you that because he took your wrath upon himself, that we have been spared that wrath. And we praise you that because of him we can walk in freedom and in joy and in life, knowing that he is our treasure. Oh Lord, this world is full of temptations. Help us to realize that you are the only one worth living for, the thing that makes our lives meaningful and full. Now, Lord, we partake of you in faith and declare to the world and to all around us, this is what is my food. This is the food the world doesn't know about. Jesus is my food. He is the true food and the true drink. We pray in his precious name. Amen.